Scripture reading for this evening you can find in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Beloved, our text for this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 22, and we'll consider that verse in the context of the chapter, where Phinehas' wife says these ominous words, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Well, we live in days of turmoil, days of darkness, days of upheaval. On every hand, we witness moral and spiritual decline in the church, in the Western world. There's no more place for truth. Evil is called good, and good is called evil on every count. We look around us and we say, where is the glory of God? Where is the presence of God? Is he not concerned about his glory anymore? Is God not concerned about the church? Where is God in all of this? In 1 Samuel 4, Israel faced her enemies, much like the church today faces her enemies. And they had to wrestle. They faced and were confronted with this question, where is the glory of God? That was the testimony of Phinehas' wife. The glory of the Lord is departed, for the ark of God is taken. If that was a question that Israel faced as the people of God, that surely is a question that the church faces today as the people of God, that we as a church face today. It's a question that you and I must wrestle with as individual Christians. It's a question that we must wrestle with as a church. As we live in a godless, secular, and immoral age. As we live in a post-Christian society, where is the glory of God? It's helpful to learn from Scripture what led to this question in the first place. We see that Israel, first of all, manipulates or tries to manipulate the glory of God. In 1 Samuel 4, 1, we see that Israel's demise, downfall, and the departure of the glory of God had already begun. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we read the phrase, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." From that point on, the word of Samuel and the word of the Lord is silent until Eli and his sons and their spiritually toxic leadership are divinely removed from the scene, and the ark returns to the house of Abinadab. Only then does the Lord begin to speak again through the mouth of Samuel to the children of Israel. The silence of the word of God coming through the mouth of Samuel is symptomatic. That's a word we often use today, isn't it? Symptomatic. Symptomatic of the departure of the glory of God. The lesson for us today is this: the silencing and the twisting or the ignoring of God's self-revelation of the Word of God is a sure way to know that the glory of God has departed where it once used to dwell and was magnified. If the Word of God is twisted, if it's manipulated, if it's ignored, if it's silenced, we can be sure that the Lord will remove himself from that place where his word was once central. And so it's a warning to us as a church and to a broader church in North America, in the Western world, where gradually and slowly the word of God is being eroded. The very foundations of truth are being undercut and undermined. And we need to be aware that when this happens, when the word of God is silenced, God will speak no more and his glory will depart. Indeed, the commonplace practice of seeking God's will before battle was circumvented In verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Israel no longer relied on the word of God as they went out into battle, and they were slain. The word of God was silent, but the hand of God was not inactive. The word of God was silent, but the hand of God was not inactive. This way of living apart from the word of God, from relying on the word of God, leads to the defeat of the Israelites. A lack of dependence on the word of God and the will of the Lord will surely lead to spiritual defeat for the church, for individual Christians. Now is not the time to forsake the word of God. Now is not the time to rely on our own methods, on our own practical and pragmatic ways of turning things around. As the election looms in the weeks and months to come, we do not place our hope in an electoral process. God forbid. We turn back to the Word of God and we trust in the Word of God. We wait to hear what God says and we hang upon the Word of God. For the Word of God, it is that gives life, that gives direction, that gives light, that gives us what we need as individual Christians, as a church. Don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean that we ignore the electoral process. We engage in it with fervor, with all that we have. But we do not ultimately place our trust there. We place our trust in the Word of God. Israel attempts to diagnose their problems by asking this question in verse 3. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? You see, they rightly identify the fact that the Lord had indeed smitten them that day. They still had a sense of God consciousness about them. They had not completely lost this sense of who God was. And we see that in a general way in our culture today, don't we? There's an element that our culture still knows who God is. The general remnants of the influence of Christianity upon our nation. So Israel had this sense of God consciousness, but they misused it to blame the Lord for this defeat. They asked the right question, but they wrongly assigned the blame for what happened that day. They fatally depended on their own strength, but then wonder where the Lord's strength and power have gone to intervene and help them. The sad reality is that this question remains unanswered in this narrative for Israel. They turn to pragmatism instead of prayer. They turn to their own strength instead of repentance. They turn to the ark of the Lord instead of the Lord of the ark. What a warning for us, isn't it? We should not leave this question unanswered for ourselves, for our church, for a wider culture. It's a powerful question of self-reflection, of examination that can take us to the root of the problem. Why indeed has the Lord smitten us? Why are all these things happening around us? Let us use this as a diagnostic tool. Let the weight of the reality sink into our collective minds and to lead us in a lifestyle of repentance and tenderness and humility of heart before the Lord who indeed has smitten us, to bring us back to the Word, to bring us back to the gospel as the only hope for humanity. Don't you find it ironic that a secular government, though there may be Christians amongst that government, but a secular government nonetheless is calling society to a day of prayer and fasting this Thursday. A secular government that recognizes the need of God's intervention in our state and in our nation. But do we as the church recognize the need of God to intervene and to come and to work with His glory, as it is revealed in Jesus Christ? And so we will answer that call, won't we? To prayer and fasting, Though the secular government leads us in that call to prayer, surely we will recognize our need of God in this hour. The elders of Israel did not answer this question, but they formed their own pragmatic agenda and manipulated the glory of God in the ark. In verse 3, they determined to take the ark of the covenant of the Lord to themselves, as if the ark has some power about it to save them from the hand of the Philistines. And children, you know that the ark of God was symbolic of the presence of God, symbolic of the glory of God. Because there God revealed the mercy seat underneath the wings of the cherubim. It was there that God spoke to the children of Israel of mercy and of grace and of cleansing and the blood that was sprinkled there on the Day of Atonement. It was there that the glory of the Lord was revealed and pointed to the coming glory of the Lord in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did Israel do? They took the ark, the symbol of God's glory and of His presence, and they manipulated it. The emphasis here is on the ark, not on the Lord Himself. Perhaps they recall the victories during the conquest of the land of Canaan, as the ark of glory was in their midst, how God went up amongst them. They defeated Jericho. They defeated all the giants of the land. The Philistines have heard those stories of God's intervention as He went up with them through the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea. You can read that in verse 6 and 7. As the ark comes into the camp of Israel, all Israel shouted, and the Philistines knew what that shout meant. They understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp. Woe unto us," verse 8, "woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." The Philistines had a keen sense and knowledge of the history of Israel and the acts of God's redemption as part of the history of Israel. Israel knew that too, and perhaps they thought they could recreate that history and the power they had once experienced. They thought they could manipulate the glory of the Lord by taking the ark with them again and bending the power of God to their will and to their whim and to their fancy. Well, these are temptations for us too, aren't they? As the people of God, we're not immune to falling back upon pragmatism. So often we look to the past. We want to replicate history. And in an attempt to do that, we can deny the glory of God and turn to a pragmatic agenda to recreate that history. There's a danger that we can turn to pragmatic solutions and agendas even within the church and view them as possessing some sort of talismanic power in an attempt to harness and direct the power of God for our own ends. What does that mean, talismanic power? What is a talisman? Let me illustrate from the world of sports. Sometimes a sports team will have one player that stands out upon the stands out from the rest of the team. People will call him the talisman of the team. He possesses a certain magic about him, if you will. He can turn a game with one flick of the ball, with one toss of the hand. He has the power to win the game single-handedly. That's what a talisman is. In the religious world, it's attributed to some divine being or some religious object that has the power to turn things around. The Israelites thought the Ark of God would have that power. They manipulated the glory of God. They wanted to harness and direct the power of God for their own ends. When we do that, when we rely upon our own strength, upon our own wisdom, upon our own pragmatism, we stand in danger of manipulating the glory of God as the Israelites did. Then we no longer long for the glory of God to fill the earth and to change hearts, but we long for the glory of God to change our circumstances. That's all. In our minds, we place the power of God in the repository of political power and legislative victories, in material prosperity, in the swelling of numbers in our churches, perhaps. And we use these as indicators of God's presence and glory. One commentator says it well. He says, whenever the church stops confessing to God, "Thou art worthy," and starts chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. Whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and starts chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. Beloved, let's use this passage to examine our hearts, to see where we are placing the glory of God. Are we trying to manipulate it, to change the circumstances? And it's not wrong to want to change the circumstances, to work for good and to work for justice in our society. But our hope must be squarely in God and in His Word and in the gospel to change hearts. As Paul says in Romans 1:18, the gospel is the power of God unto those who believe. Let us not be ashamed of that gospel, but preach it and speak it and live it out from day to day so that the glory of God will be revealed in all its reality. And then we'll be kept from manipulating the glory of God. Well, Israel tried to manipulate the glory of God. That's why the glory of God had departed. But the glory of God was also captured, as it were, by the Philistines. Israel's manipulation of the glory of the Lord did not bode well for them. In fact, as you read verse 4, there's every indication that they had missed the true significance of the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. Do you sense the irony of this? They manipulate the glory of the Lord and miss the true significance that the Lord of the armies sat between the cherubim. What are they doing? They're forcing the throne out from under the Lord's feet, and they're asserting their own power. They're placing themselves on the throne. They went to Shiloh. They took the ark that rightfully belonged to the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, and they took it for themselves. Who was now present with the ark? It was not the Lord. Read how verse 4 ends. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As we know from Scripture, Hophni and Phinehas were hardly the epitome of divine glory, of the divine presence. The human presence is with the ark, but the divine presence is not. And as the ark is brought into the heat of battle, the Philistines understood the significance of the ark. They're brought to fear in the exclamation in verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" God's reputation had preceded the ark and the army of the Israelites, and ironically, it would be this very God who would give the Philistines relief from the Israelite armies, not because God favored the Philistines, but because He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, who will not share His glory with mortal man. We read the Lord grants victory to the Philistines and the ark is taken captive to Ashdod. Israel is put to rout before the Philistines despite their best efforts to manipulate the glory of the Lord. The Philistines understand the reality behind the ark. They realize their puny insignificance, their utter inability to win the battle against the Lord. At this point, they were further ahead of the Israelites in their understanding of the significance of the power and glory of the Lord. It caused fear, but it also renewed their sense of courage, their call to battle. And don't we see that in the wicked today? They know. They know what the stakes are in the battle for the soul of the church and of the nation. And they call to arms. They say, quit you like men. You see, sometimes the enemy understands more of the power and glory of the Lord and are pressed down with a sense of his weightiness more than those who are on the opposite side of the conflict. God forbid that should be true of us, beloved. And sometimes the Lord allows the enemy to win a battle so that his people will come to understand again the weightiness of who God is, the glory of God, and live in dependence on him. That's what this narrative is teaching us, one of the lessons at least. So while circumstances can be grim, you and I need to remember that God is in it for his glory. Even when it seems that the enemy seems to capture and carry away his glory, God will receive the glory one way or another. He'll not share his glory with Israel, who has gone astray from the glory of God. He will not share his glory with the Philistines. The glory of God belongs to God alone, because that is who he is. He will not leave his people and his church alone. That's the wonder of grace that we see here as well. He'll continually work in ways that seem contradictory, even surprising, in order to give us a right estimation of his glory and who he is. And so what seemed like utter defeat for the Israelites and for the Lord of glory is actually a powerful reminder for us that the glory of the Lord cannot be manipulated, and ultimately it cannot be captured or carried off, because God is sovereign. And he is glorious, and he is wholly other than we are. But the glory has departed, because Israel tried to manipulate the glory of the Lord, because the Philistines thought they had captured the glory of the Lord, and because Hophni and Phinehas had misplaced the glory of the Lord, the children of Israel had done the same in following them. The sad reality of this episode in Israel's history is that God is at work in removing the corrupt leadership of his worship in order to reinstate the right worship of his glory. The story of Eli and his sons is a microcosm, a small picture of what was happening on a large scale in the nation of Israel at large. It's a sobering reality. One that the prophet Hosea would again diagnose in Israel's history later in Hosea 4, 1 through 10. But here we find Eli anxiously awaiting news from the front of the battle in verses 12 through 18. A man of Benjamin comes from the front, came to Shiloh with his clothes rent, with earth upon his head. Eli's heart trembled on account of the ark of God. As we read in verse 13, he sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. He couldn't see, but he was watching, waiting, listening, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Regardless of what Eli was as a father and as a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel, he was still concerned for the glory of the Lord, though he had misplaced that glory. He knew that God was going to punish his sons for their sins in leading the hearts of Israel astray in the worship of God. They had perverted and misplaced the glory of the Lord and centered it in their own pleasures. The description of Eli only adds to the irony of this history. It confirms that the glory of the Lord had been misplaced, centered in the satisfaction of fleshly lusts and desires. We'll see that. As the messenger relays the news of the defeat of Israel in battle in verse 13, the capture of the ark and the death of Hophni and Phinehas, we read the tragedy of what happened to Eli. He falls over He breaks his neck and he dies. His sons, who had caused him no small amount of grief, are dead. The glory of the Lord was not captured, but sovereignly departs from Israel, because he and his sons had misplaced the glory of the Lord at the heart of Israel's worship. They had eaten what they wanted from the altar. They became gluttons from the sacrifice of the altar. They had their choice of women introducing pagan fertility elements into the worship of the glory of God. God had visited Eli through Samuel and informed him that God would raise up a priest faithful to himself. It's a stunning indictment, isn't it, of Eli and his sons. And now the fulfillment of God's word is visibly established on this sad day. But the irony is in this statement, as Eli falls to the ground and dies, something we shouldn't miss. For he was an old man and heavy. The word heavy here is the verbal form for the Hebrew kavod, which is translated glory. The root of the word glory and of the word heavy are the same. In fact, the glory of the Lord can be translated as the heaviness, the weightiness of the Lord, and this word is now attributed to Eli as he falls from his chair. He was a large man. What is going on here? The glory of the Lord was exchanged and misplaced and wrapped around the belly. It's a play on words used to demonstrate what happens when the people of God leave off the word of God and exchange the glory of God for the worship of the creature. This is not a sentence passed on Eli's eternal state. We need to remember that. But it is a sentence passed on the condition of Eli's life and the life of his sons. Did Eli participate in the sins that his sons committed? We don't know. But as the head of his family and the leader of Israel, and giving Israel a sense of the weightiness, of the heaviness, of the glory of God, it certainly speaks powerfully to the weakness that Eli displayed and carried over to the next generation. If it's not an indictment of Eli, it's certainly an indictment, a word of judgment against his sons. The glory of God is wrapped around Eli's belly. And this is his epitaph. He was heavy. Isn't this what Paul describes in Philippians 3:18 through 20? For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Eli's sons were enemies of the cross, enemies of the propitiation that was pictured in the ark of the glory of God. They had turned their glory into shame, pictured in their father Eli. Their God was their belly. They minded earthly things. They had misplaced the glory of the Lord. What does this tell us today, beloved? We're not immune to these sins, are we? We're called to examine our hearts and see where we are placing the weightiness of the Lord. Are we willing to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the fading glory of corruptible things, as Paul describes in Romans 1:18 through 32? We certainly live in a day and age where this temptation only increases to misplace the glory of the Lord, to pursue the lusts of the flesh. But this is written for a warning, to call us to repentance if this is indeed the direction of our lives. the temptation to misplace the glory of God in human pleasures. It's to call us to repentance, to call the church to repentance, to call our culture to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of the glory of God. To lift our minds from this world to behold Christ alone. A final thought this evening is this: the glory departed. Israel thought they could manipulate the glory of God. The Philistines had thought they had captured the glory of God. Eli and his sons had misplaced the glory of God. But now we see the glory has departed. The conclusion of this chapter, Phinehas's widow comes into focus. A woman who has endured the abuse and promiscuity of her husband. The news of her husband's brother-in-law's and father-in-law's death reaches her ears. The news of the captured glory reaches her ears. And the weightiness of what has happened settles in. She bears down in labor, she gives birth and also dies, but she does not die until she names her child Ichabod. Ichabod. Which means, where is the glory? Or the glory has departed. In her last moments, she understands something. She understands and feels the vacuum and the oppressive weightiness of a future without the presence and glory of God. Beloved, does that weigh you down? The prospect of a future without the glory of God in our church, in our society. The naming of her child is a testament to this fact and a dark foreboding of Israel's next several years of living without the glory of God in their midst. Notice that she doesn't say in her final words that the glory has been captured. No, she recognizes the sovereignty of God in her naming of her child Ichabod. The glory has departed. God in his sovereignty has withdrawn himself. And so all the things that are happening in our world are a warning to us that God is sovereign. He can come and he can go as he pleases. It's sovereignly withdrawn here in these words. These words contain dark foreboding of a church, of a time without the glory of the Lord. But they also contain tremendous hope, don't they? Where is the hope then in these words? Well, if the glory cannot be manipulated or captured by man, then the glory can also return. If God has withdrawn that glory, he can also return with his glory. His presence can again be known and felt. If he sovereignly withdraws himself, he can come in his sovereign good pleasure again and visit his church with revival, with awakening, with a sense that God is here in this place, in our homes, in our hearts. That God is at work in our society, not simply through political processes. He oversees those things as well, thankfully. But he's at work through the power of the gospel to change one heart after another, one by one. He can come in his sovereign good pleasure. This narrative teaches us that his withdrawal is not arbitrary, but it's in response to the sins of his people. No nation shares the same identity as Israel did, as the chosen people of God. But the church does. The church today are the people of God. And if God withdraws himself, it's because of the sins of his people. The glory and presence of the Lord are not dependent on human whims or manipulation. The Lord withdraws his glory to show his people that he is sovereign in his work. But he also shows that he will not leave his people alone. It's an awful reality for the Lord to depart with his glory, but he withdraws to bring us back to dependence so that we cry out to him. It may seem as if the Lord has departed from us, that he's withdrawn his presence from the church, that he's no longer working in our day and age as we see decline all around us. But he calls us this evening, doesn't he, back to his word, back to worship his glory properly. He withdraws to call us to faithfulness as individual Christians, as demonstrated from the warning of Eli and his sons. Spiritual leadership in the church and in the home calls us to repent of our sins of that leadership. Well, this conclusion leaves us, doesn't it, with an emptiness, with a darkness that is begging for something. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. But is that the final word? What does this large, gaping hole in the history of redemption leave us? Where is the glory of the Lord? Well, for the Israelites, it was coming. For you and me, my friend, it has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's what the Apostle John anticipated as he wrote of the coming of Jesus in John 1:14. When he saw Jesus, he knew that the glory of the Lord had come again. The glory of the Lord would come again in the person of David, prefiguring who was to come in the flesh. John says in 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is hope this evening. It should be the focus of our attention in this coming week as we anticipate a day of prayer and fasting on Thursday. Jesus has been marginalized far too long, and when the secular government is calling for a day of prayer and fasting amid the church's silence, we need to take note that our hope is not in anything less than Jesus. And it's not in anything more than Jesus. It centers in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, in the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. It's calling us back to reformation of heart and life, to reformation of the church, to reformation of our culture. And so this sad history doesn't end in darkness, but it points us to the coming of Jesus. Let me close with several warnings and encouragements for the week ahead. Warning number one, the glory of God departs when we depart from the revealed will of God. The glory of God departs when we depart from the revealed will of God. Warning number two, the glory of God cannot be manipulated by pragmatic solutions. The glory of God cannot be manipulated by pragmatic solutions. Then there's encouragement. The glory of God, while seeming to be captured and trampled upon by the enemy, cannot be held hostage by any human being. It will come again in the person of Jesus Christ. He will come again in his glory to judge the living and the dead. And there's another warning. The defeat of Israel and Eli and his sons indicates that God will not be trifled with. He uses this history to point out that he will remove corrupt leadership in order for his glory to return. The sins and weaknesses of Eli and his sons highlight their insufficiency to be the repositories of God's glory. That right alone belongs to Christ. The warning is this: it highlights their failure to be the reflectors of the glory of God. And it calls us, just like we heard this morning, to reflect the light and the glory of Christ. Another warning: the glory of God can sadly be exchanged for the glory of the corruptible creature. Oh, we need to be on our guard for this one, don't we? How easy it is to fall prey to this, to worship the creature instead of the Creator. Symptomatic of the departure of the glory of God in response to the sins of His people. Warning, again, the departure of the glory of God has weighty consequences. It has weighty consequences for individuals, for churches, for nations. We need to take note that for God to remove Himself is death, is chaos. And it calls us to pray and to repent and to turn back to the Word of truth. And finally, there's encouragement. The sovereign departure of the glory of God speaks of the hope of the return of the glory of God in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Anticipates the second coming of Jesus, the first coming in this narrative. In this narrative, it anticipates the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the crowning of Jesus, and His ascension. But for us, it anticipates the second coming of Christ in His glory. And as we're being pinched, as we're being afflicted as Christians, we cry out with the bride, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for our only hope is in Him, the glory of God, revealed in the flesh, full of grace and truth." So let us turn to Him, bend the knee, and cry out for His intervention, repenting of our sin as we do so, calling on God to intervene, to come and to show His glory, to come again amongst us and to work with power, with grace, and by His Spirit, so that we might know He is God. That His glory would fill the church from pew to pew, would fill this nation from shore to shore, so that God would receive all the glory and all the honor. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word this evening. A sad word, a warning word, yet also a word of encouragement in that it calls us to consider the full revelation of that glory in Jesus Christ. Lord, may our eyes be upon Him only. As we begin this week, Lord, we confess our great need of Thee, our great need of repentance, of humility, of contrition, in the face of all our sin, sin that we have committed as individuals, the sins that we've committed as a church, the sins that we've committed as a society. Lord, all these things rise up as a stench in Thy nostrils, it is worthy of the departure of Thy glory. But Lord, we repent of these. We cry out for grace to turn from them so that Thy glory would shine once more through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.